Then chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, he had spoken of himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Now he takes a step forward and speaks of himself as the prisoner in the Lord. We've got a picture of someone reigning with Christ. He's found a dimension, a sphere of glory in the Lord. Although he's a prisoner, he looks upon himself as a prisoner in the Lord. He says that we might walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. And then in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12, to the end that ye should walk worthily of God, who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. That ye may walk worthily, to the end that ye may walk worthily of God, who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. Now remember what we said last night about kingdom, because we've all been born into the kingdom. We're all subjects of the kingdom. What does it mean then that to the end that you walk worthily of God, who calleth you into his own kingdom? It must mean more than just being ruled over. Surely it has this thought that we've been called into his own kingship and glory, into reigning with him. And then look at Philippians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Philippians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Literally, the on high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, have you noticed that he speaks of something here toward the goal unto the prize of the on high calling in Christ Jesus? Now, there is something here that the Apostle Paul says that he counts everything but refuse. He speaks of winning Christ, being found in Christ. But we might well say, but Paul, you're saved. You're already saved. You've already won Christ. Christ is already yours. Why then in this wonderful third chapter of the Philippians does he speak about letting go of the things which are behind and pressing on toward the goal unto the prize of this on high calling in Christ Jesus. The on high calling. Well, I think last night I sought, as far as I was enabled by the Holy Spirit, to point out to you that this calling of God is not just to do with being saved. It is not just to do with knowing the Lord. It is not even to know the resources of the Lord, to know the union with God in Christ. It is not even to be built together, although that is very much part of it. It is that we might learn, having been saved, getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with him, experiencing his resources, being built together into his eternal home, we might learn to reign with him. We might learn to administer the will and the mind of God, to to possess the kingdom, to really bring to bear the throne of God upon the earth and the circumstances in which we are found. Now, I'd like to just take you to a few more scriptures that have bearing on this matter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. No, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm so sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God to the end, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Now the kingdom of God has been given to us by grace. We are born into it by the grace of God. It's not through works, it's not through our zeal, it's not through our devotion. So why does it say that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which for which also ye suffer? It must have this other thought in it, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingship of God, for which also ye suffer. That ye may be counted worthy of this power to govern and to control. Look again at 1 Peter and chapter 1, no, 2 Peter, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting word? For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've been born of God. In that sense, we are in the kingdom of God. But here, the Apostle Peter speaks of being, of having a richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me or preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Delivered from every evil work and preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. Kingdom. Are you being preserved unto his heavenly kingdom? Are you in danger not of losing your salvation, but of losing your place in the government of God? And then again, Acts chapter 14 and verse 33. 14, Acts 4, verse 22, sorry, 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And then I want you to look at two other scriptures that are not on the board. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23. from verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "And I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run, that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. That's something to do with a throne, isn't it? An incorruptible crown. Something to do with a throne. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I should have preached to others, I myself might be rejected." Now, what does he mean, rejected concerning salvation? In the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 14 and 15, he says, "If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." So, the Apostle Paul was quite clear in this same letter that you do not lose your salvation, but he says you can preach to others. You can fellowship with others. You can instruct others and yourself be a reject as far as the throne of Christ is concerned. You are not qualified to finally sit down in his throne with him. Now let's just bow together in a word of prayer, shall we, for this time this morning. Father, we bow together here in thy presence, and we want very simply all of us, Lord, to recognize our weakness, weakness in speaking, weakness, Lord, in hearing. We need thee, Lord. We cannot come to thy word with our natural mind. We know, Father, that this whole time will be a loss if we depend upon our own resources, upon our own energy, whether in speaking or hearing. But, Father, thou hast made a provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, a provision of grace, a provision of anointing. And we stand together into that grace for this time, and into that anointing for this time, that, Lord, we may receive from thee. Make this time, Lord, a meeting with thyself. Oh, write thy word indelibly upon our hearts. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want this morning to take up this matter of our calling and kingship or overcoming as we see it in some of the lives of the saints of God in the Old Testament. Because through each one of these lives, as recorded by the Holy Spirit, the Lord has revealed and illustrated essential characteristics of kingship or overcoming. We must never forget that in God's mind, the overcomer is not the extraordinary. He or she is God's normal, not his especial. In other words, it is not just really some kind of elite that have been chosen to be overcomers, but rather that what God really desired for all, he only in the end got in a few. You understand? And they went through for the others. The idea that somehow or other the overcomer is something so especial that they are divided altogether from the rest of the people, I cannot find so much in the Word of God. For I find again and again, as we see it in the word of God, that these people laid down their lives that the rest might come into the blessing. The purpose of God was fulfilled to the blessing of all. Because either one, or a family, or a few, or a remnant, gave God the ground in their lives to do something, to fulfill His purpose, to set everything forward a further stage. Thus, it doesn't matter where you turn in the Word of God, you find these characteristics of true kingship. Now, I have a great task this morning because I want really to take four lives and give a bird's eye view again of four lives. Oh, I'd love to spend one session on each of the lives, but we would never get to where we ought to get in these days. So bear with me. I'm going to speak this morning, if the Lord enables me, about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They represent the first phase of God's dealings with a people in view. Up till Abraham, it was all just individuals. But when God chose Abraham, when God selected Abraham, when the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and out of the Chaldees, it was with a people in view. And we discover in these four lives the fundamental characteristics of kingship. It doesn't matter where we turn in the rest of the world, we find that in these four lives we have the essential characteristics of overcoming, or the essential characteristics of true kingship. Abraham. He is called, of course, the father of all who believe. And if you turn to the New Testament, in 1 John and chapter 5, we have a verse which the life and character of Abraham marvelously illustrates. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is begotten of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Whatsoever is begotten of God, not whosoever, whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Abraham had to learn this from the very beginning. It was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham whilst he was still in Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, get thee out of thy father's house, out of thy kindred, out of earth into a land that I will show you. It all began with revelation. It began with vision. Now, whenever God is going to do something, the first thing he does is to grant a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his Son. Otherwise, we are found playing at churches all the time. We are seeing things that we get in books and then trying to put it into operation. We're setting up things. We're setting up a kind of Christian life. We're getting the 3-4 steps to victory. We're getting the steps into the fullness or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're all the time setting it up, instead of seeing something in God, seeing it in terms of Christ. When we see Christ as the Christian life, when we see Christ as the salvation of God, when we see Christ as the fullness of God, when we see Christ as the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, when we see Christ as the one who gives us the power to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, when we see Christ as the overcomer, then we realize that we can't do it. He's got to do it. We fall at his feet, as it were, as one dead. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? When it is mentally appreciated knowledge, we can get on with the job. We see, we read something, we study something, we mug it up, as it were, we get it clear, and then we get into it, and we do it. And all the Christian scene is filled with so much that outwardly is biblical, but inwardly its origin is not God, it is flesh. There were three things in the life of Abraham: the land, the city, and the seed. First of all, God said, "It's a land that I will show thee." And then he said to him in one place, oh, if we only had the time, I'd take you to all the scriptures, but if you want them, come and ask me afterwards. The Lord said to him at one time, "Lift up your eyes, look to the west, look to the east, look to the north, look to the south. All that your eyes see will I give you." But God never gave him a single plot of that land. He had to buy a little field of Machpelah in which to bury his beloved Sarah. When he died, he did not own a single bit of the land. And yet God said to him, "Get thee out into a land that I will show thee," and said, "I will give it you, I will give it you." Poor Abraham even had to buy the plot of ground he buried his beloved Sarah in. He was tested to the nth degree on this matter. Could he overcome? Would he stay in the land, sojourning in tents, instead of having some permanent dwelling? Or would he go down to Egypt? Well, you know, most of you who know something of the life of Abraham, you know how he was tested. What about the city? It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 10, "For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and architect is God." But do you know, Abraham never saw that city physically. He didn't even get possession of Jerusalem. Although it was still there. You remember Melchizedek came out of Jerusalem to me, but it didn't become his. He never even saw the symbol of that eternal reality. It never came into his possession. The land, the city, and what about the sea? God said, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But dear Abraham was 80 years of age and he hadn't got a child. And Sarah was 70. They had no child at all. Don't you think that he must have been tested to the nth degree? Well, well, well. What is this? Surely I've been deceived. Surely I've been deluded. God said, "Get thee out into a land that I..." And said, "Look here, to the south, to the north, to the east, to the west. I give it to you." And he hasn't given it to me. I've lived here for years. Still I'm in a tent. Still I'm living in a land as if it's not mine. Then he said, "I'm looking for a city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker..." I haven't yet physically seen it. And God says that in me shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I haven't got a single child. I must be deluded. Now here in this country, where you have such a success complex, can you imagine what we'd have done with Abraham? My, we would have put him through the mincemeat machine. We would have got hold of him and we would have said to him, "Abraham, Abraham, you fool. What have you got to show for this vision of yours? What have you got to show for this calling of God? You haven't got the land, you haven't got a city, you haven't even got a single child. Where are all these people that should be blessed in you? Where are all these converts? Come on, show them to us." At the end of his life, he had only one son of promise and one son of the flesh. "Whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world." It had to be not only of God, the very fulfillment of the vision had to be of God. Its origin, its development, its fulfillment had to be of God. Now, dear child of God, the hardest thing you and I learn in this matter of kingship is that only that which has its origin in God goes through. Only that which has its source in the life of God, in the purpose of God, in the work of God, it goes through into the kingdom. Nothing else goes through. It is wood, hay, and stubble to be burnt up. Only that which has its origin in God. Now, if you've seen Ishmael, he may have looked more like Abraham than Isaac. Why, as you saw little Ishmael running along, you might have said, well, I can see whose son that is. He looks just like Abraham. He's got Abraham's nose. He's got Abraham's walk. You can see it's Abraham's son. But if you saw Isaac, you might have said, whose son is that? He may have been just like his mother, Sarah. In fact, he may have been rather like his grandfather, or perhaps on his maternal side, or he may have been like his uncle. And you may have said, who is it? If you had gone by outward appearances, you could have said, Ishmael, Ishmael, of course, he's of Abraham. He must be. Look, he's the split image of Abraham. But Ishmael will not go through. Ishmael spells trouble. He never goes through to the fulfillment of God's purpose. He never ends up in the city of God. He never comes to the throne. Isaac may outwardly not look like Abraham, but he is the son of promise. His origin is in God, born of God, as it were, developed by God, watched over by God. He has to go through. Later on, there comes a time when God puts Abraham to the test again in this matter of faith. He says to Abraham, Abraham, take thine only son and offer him up as a burnt offering. Can you imagine what that must have done to Abraham? Why, if it had been me, I would have immediately said, this is the enemy. Watch out, Lance. Watch out. God has kept you waiting till you are 99 years of age for this son of promise. Do you think God would ask you to make him a burnt offering? To take up the one in whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed? That for in the end my seed will be as the stars of the heaven for multitude and as the grains of the sand on the seashore. But he took him up. And it says in Hebrews that he believed that if he slew him, God would give him back in resurrection. You see, once something is born of God, don't think that our clammy hands cannot get onto it. There's many a real work of God that began with the Lord, but before long the servants of the Lord have got the clammy hands of their flesh onto it. They destroy it. Overcoming faith. Whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to know something about kingship? You want to know something about overcoming? My dear friend, it must begin with this. Obedience of faith. It must begin with vision. What we all need as the people of God above everything else is divine vision. We need to see the Lord. We need to see the purpose of God in the Lord. We need to see all the resources and riches of God in the Lord. We need to see the house of God in the Lord. We need to see the eternal purpose of God in the Lord. Do you understand? To see it with the eye of faith and then to be apprehended because of what we have seen. There are people who see things
in a mental way, in an academic way. And what happens? There comes later on disillusionment, disappointment, problem, difficulty, and they as easily in the end let go of what they have academically seen. But once you have really seen something by the Spirit of God, once you've really seen the Lord, it is as if you would commit spiritual suicide to contradict it. Overcoming faith. That's one of the great lessons of Abraham's life. Whatsoever is begotten of God, tell me, dear child of God, is there in your life that which is begotten of God? Is there in your life that which is begotten of God? As companies of the Lord's children, can we really say that it is begotten of God? For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Origin determines destiny. And then we must pass on, if we're going to go through these lives, to Isaac. Poor Isaac. He is the forgotten. He is like an open, fertile, sunlit valley linking two great mountain ranges, Abraham and Jacob. And poor little Isaac's in between. And really, there's not much about dear old Isaac. He hasn't got the rugged personality or qualities in many ways, apparently, that his father had and his son had. But he has a tremendous lesson for us. If you turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, we read this: For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. Reign in life. Oh, my dear friends, you hear that word? Not reign in truth, that's wonderful enough. Reign in life through one, even Jesus Christ. What is the outstanding thing about Isaac? Well, if you read the record in Genesis, you will find he's always digging wells. That's the one thing you see about dear Isaac. He spends his whole time digging wells. And for the most part, the wells he digged were the wells that his father Abraham digged. Now, if you just want me to give you the scriptures for that, if you turn to Genesis 26, Genesis 26, verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. Verse 20, and the herdsmen of Gerar strove with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And they digged another well, and they strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Verse 25, And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And then verse 32, And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We found water. And he called it Sheba, or Shiva. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba, Beersheba, unto this day. Isaac was always digging wells. Now we know all about the wells, don't we? We know that in John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 4, and verse 14, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "And whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto life eternal." A well of water springing up unto life eternal. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to discover that we have got the well inside of us. We don't have to all the time be going to someone else, to a conference, or to a meeting, or something. It's always outside of us. We've got a well inside, and it springs up. There are times when it only just flows a little, and there are other times when it bursts up in full power. The Lord Jesus said in John 7, and verse 37 and 38, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. Rivers of living water. What a tremendous thing it is when we haven't just got a little trickle coming out, nor just a stream, nor even just a river, not even a River Thames, which we think is rather wonderful since I live on it, a river such as the Mississippi. But supposing you had a Nile and an Amazon and a Yangtze Jiang and a Yellow River, all in one, flowing out from you in different directions. There is a part of the Himalayas where four of the greatest rivers of the world find their origin. The River Ganges, the River Brahmaputra, the River Irrawaddy, and the River Yangtze Jiang. Think of it. Jesus didn't say, "He that believeth on me, this shall flow out of a canal of living water." He didn't say, "He that believeth on me, there shall flow out of him a Mississippi." He said, "He that believeth on me, there shall flow out of him rivers of living water. A Ganges, a Brahmaputra, an Irrawaddy, an Amazon, a Nile. All of them flowing out in different directions." Isaac teaches us one great lesson. There can be no kingship outside of the life of Christ. There can be no overcoming outside of resurrection life. And what is the lesson that he teaches us? That we must learn to be receivers. You cannot give what you have not received. The overcomer can only give what he has received. He takes from Abraham, he passes on to Jacob. He takes, he gives. He takes, he gives. It is a law with God. You understand what I'm trying to say? It is one of the hardest lessons we all learn, that all you and I are receivers. We don't like that. We like to be something much more dramatic, more colorful, more original. But the one great lesson, if you want to know resurrection power and resurrection life, is that you must learn to be a vessel. Just a vessel. No more. You know, so many believers have problems with the Christian life. They come and say, "Oh, it's so difficult. It's so difficult. Really, I've got circumstances. If you knew my background, if you knew the temperament I've got, if you knew what I've inherited." It's interesting to me that wherever I go, all over the areas of the world that I travel, people come to me as if they're unique. They've got complexes, family backgrounds, inherited weaknesses, bosses, husbands, wives, that are absolute tigers. And they say, "You know, if I was only like so-and-so, I could get through. But God surely understands that I can't get through. My dear friend, it's nonsense. It's rubbish. God knows all about your circumstances. He has foreordained them." Think of that. You have to be a good Calvinist in this matter. He has foreordained your circumstances. And he has brought you into those circumstances that you may not be beneath, but above only. That you may not be the tail, but the head. If you will hearken to the Lord your God and do all that he commands you. You see, it is so simple in one sense. It is so simple to live the Christian life. All you have to do is learn to be a receiver. All the strain goes out when you learn to be. But you see, because we have tasted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't like to be receivers. We want to be something in ourselves. We want the headquarters inside. We want to be something. We want to exhibit ourselves. We want to be colorful. We want to be original. Sometimes we want to be eccentric. We can't bear the thought of just being a receiver. But that's all Isaac was, and that's why they called his name in Hebrew Yitzhak. Laughter. Laughter. Once it happened, it was so easy. They waited nearly 100 years, but when he came, it was so easy. In the Living Bible, it puts it beautifully. It translates the Hebrew, and in modern Hebrew, we would say exactly the same. It just says, this way, it says, and Abraham threw a party. He threw a party. Once the child was born, it was so easy. All they had to do was care for the boy, feed the boy, comfort the child, look after him. He's got life in him. Laughter. Oh, the laughter of fulfillment. The laughter of experience. The laughter of the life of God. When you've got the life of God in you, you can laugh at impossibilities. You can laugh for the first time. You can smile and be happy. Instead of all that strain, only a dead fish flows with the current. People tell me this world is so difficult that everything is against them, that somehow they've got obstacles and problems. My dear friend, you've got a life in you by the grace of God which is designed to swim against the current. It can actually use the current flowing against it to go upstream. So smile for the first time. Don't always go around saying, oh, it's so difficult. What about this word, reigning in life through one, even Jesus Christ? There can be no overcoming apart from the life of God, and overcomers are not miserable people. If they have been in the furnace, they come out with no smell of burning on them. If they have known what it is to fast and to sorrow, they wash their faces and have a smiling countenance. The overcomer is not someone who all the time is letting others know how difficult their circumstances are, how difficult the problems that they face. Don't get me wrong on this. There is a place for fellowship. There is a place for sharing. But you know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Where if we're having a hard time, everyone, I mean everyone, has got to know. We are the faithful. And because we are the faithful, it's terrible. We sing a hymn through gritted teeth. But Isaac is laughter. Abraham fell on the ground and laughed. He was such a natural man, Abraham. You can be when you know that it has to be born of God. You can just be yourself for the first time instead of trying to be that wonderful Christian. You can just sink back to being what you are in God. He fell down on the ground when the Lord said to him, you shall have a son, Sarah shall conceive him. And he laughed. And the Lord said to him, Abraham, don't you laugh. And the Lord has humor. He said to him, you shall call the boy Yitzhak. Laughter. And you remember the other time when the Lord came and spoke to Abraham with the two angels? And dear, Sarah was behind the tent flap, down of course, listening. And she heard the Lord say to Abraham, and at the right time your wife shall conceive and shall bear a son. And behind the tent flap, she laughed. And the Lord said through the tent flap, Sarah, why did you laugh? And through the tent flap, Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said through the tent flap, you did. I think it's one of the most amusing little points in Genesis. And then the Lord said, because of this, you shall call him Laughter. And God is so incredibly gracious that he wasn't being sarcastic. What God was really saying was this: when this boy is born, your mouth and your lives will be filled with laughter.
Well, now I must go on if we're going to go on to the next person, and that is Jacob. Jacob. Now our whole problem is this: we may have seen the purpose of God, we may have a vision and an understanding of the purpose of God in Christ, we may have seen it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know that the key to our problem is our self-love. Have you found that out yet? Now I can talk of Jacob. I feel I know him from inside. You see, we may have seen the purpose of God. We may have seen that it's got to be begotten of God. We can understand that faith is the victory. We can understand that it is beholding Jesus as the Son of God, which is the key. We know that it is to be a receiver, just to receive that life all the time inside of us, springing up. But our problem is the strength of our self-life. There are many different ways in which the strength of our self-life manifests itself. The way it manifests itself in me may not be the way it manifests itself in you. By nature, Jacob was not a prince with God. Nor was he one who blessed others. Nor was he a worshipper. It is an interesting thing that the very last picture we have of Jacob in the Bible, we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, he blessed and worshipped. This man became a prince with God, became a person able to impart blessing, and a worshipper. But you know, by nature, Jacob was not a prince with God. He was not someone who could impart a blessing. He was not someone who was a worshipper. In fact, far from being a prince with God, he was a bargainer with God. Everything he did was a bargain. Every time the Lord appeared to him, he said, "All right, Lord, all right. If you bring me back safely here, I will build you a house." How about that? He couldn't help it. I have no doubt that the Lord smiled. He knew what he was going to do with Jacob. But he knew the incurable strength of his self-life. At least there's one good thing about Jacob. He didn't try to hide it. Many Christians spend their whole time suppressing their self-life. I feel, I don't know what you call it over here, I always think it's rather like an air cushion. You push it down one way and it comes up the other. When I was down in Florida a while ago, I heard a lady describing, she said, the self-life, it's just like baptizing a cat. And I thought that was the most thing. I was a Southern Baptist. So I asked afterwards, do Southern Baptists baptize cats? No, she said, but there was a time when we saw someone trying to baptize a cat. It was a little boy. He was the son of a pastor. And he got this poor black cat, and he was putting him under the water, but every time he put him under the water, the tail came up. Then he put the tail down and the head came up. Then he put the head down and the tail came up. And that's just like trying to get rid of a self-life.
We try to get it into Christ. Down, and up comes the tail. Down the tail, and up comes the head. And down the head, and up comes... It's a very wearisome job. At least Jacob was himself. He was a bargainer, even with God. Each time the Lord came to him, he said, "Now, Lord, you do so and so and so and so, I'll do so and so and so and so." He certainly couldn't impart a blessing. He stole it. He never imparted blessings to people. He stole them. There are many a Christian like that. Oh, don't we all know them in our companies? People who all the time are stealing the blessing. They come in, you know, with their self-life, and the rest of us are wrecked. He wasn't a worshipper. He was a swindler. Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew, probably comes from the Hebrew akiv, which means heel. It is a claim on words. He held on to his brother's heel. He was a supplanter. A twister is the best way. He came out with his arm twisted round his twin brother's leg. I don't know whether you've found the Jacob in you yet, but even if you are the sweetest person in this world, there is a Jacob in you. Somewhere deep down under all that spiritual cosmetics, that spiritual facelifting, all that facade, there is an ugly self-life. The problem with Jacob was not his desire for the Lord. For the one thing we can say about Jacob was he desired the Lord. That's why he stole the birthright. That's why he stole the blessing. He desired the Lord. He was even ready to build the Lord a house. That's why he called it Bethel, the house of God, where God first appeared to him. The trouble with Jacob was not that he didn't recognize spiritual realities. He recognized spiritual realities. The problem with Jacob was his old nature. And we know quite a lot about that, don't we, in the Word of God? Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. The things which I would, I do not, and the things which I would not, those I do. That's Jacob. But God persisted. We don't really know today what the name Israel, Yisrael, really means. Many rabbis believe that it means God perseveres. Certainly that was true. Jacob would never have been Israel if God had not persevered. But God persevered. And the most wonderful thing about Jacob was that God transformed him into Israel. And you know, we see two wonderful scriptures that seem to me to sum up this aspect of overcoming or kingship. In Romans 12 and verse 2, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Or again, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." Before Jacob could become Israel, the Lord had to bring him to see himself. There can be no kingship and no overcoming without such a work of grace. That is why the Lord sent Jacob for 20 years to his uncle Laban. Jacob was the biggest swindler in the Middle East. And God, to cure Jacob of swindling, sent him to the second biggest swindler in the Middle East, his uncle Laban. And those two spent 20 years swindling each other. 20 whole years swindling. You didn't know that, did you? That when God wants to bring you to see yourself, what he does is he puts you with someone else. That is a mirror. Maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your children, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's some employee, maybe it's the church. But oh, we get so angry with other people. We criticize them, we judge them, we condemn them. Until in the end, sometimes after years, we come to see that we're only seeing ourselves in them. Why, dear Jacob went and worked with Laban, and he saw his pretty daughter Rachel, and he struck a bargain. 7 years I'll work, if I may marry Rachel. And Uncle Laban said, "My dear boy, certainly." And he worked for those years. And then you know what happened? There was the wedding. And you know Uncle Laban swindled Jacob. Why, when Jacob finally was married, he found he had not married Rachel, his beloved Rachel, at all. He'd married Leah. Now, don't you think that was the biggest swindle in history? And can't you hear Jacob saying to himself, "Listen, how can my own flesh and blood, have you ever heard of such a heinous crime? Your own flesh and blood, my uncle, swindling his nephew over marriage, swindle him over business, swindle him over the flocks, swindle him over other things, but over marriage? 7 years! Can you believe it?" He was so shocked by his uncle, it never entered his head that he had swindled his twin brother and his old blind father. That is like you, dear friend, even if you don't recognize it. The thing you so dislike in others is often a mirror of a suppressed energy in your own life. We only ever come to terms with it when finally we're put with somebody else. And you know, Leah was in on the swindle too. Her father must have said to her, "Now listen, Leah, if you want to get married and not be on the shelf for the rest of your life, you just keep your big mouth shut. Don't you open your mouth once in the whole of these proceedings. You stay under that veil and you stay silent and you walk like your sister. When it's all over, you can open your big mouth. It'll be too late." So there were two swindlers. Poor Jacob. Maybe some of you have never realized that the office you're in have got Jacob's and Laban's and Leah's in it. Of course, later on, the one person that Jacob always felt was not a swindler was his beloved Rachel. For him, Rachel was the purest, sweetest thing that ever graced this earth. And when in the end, after 20 years of swindling, he came to the end of the whole thing and decided to leave and go back home, even if it meant death at the hand of his twin brother Esau, on the way, 2 days' journey out, somewhere in Gilead, they saw the dust of camels coming very fast. And there was old Laban with a posse of men. And he was in a furious mood. How you could possibly leave stealthily without even saying goodbye and pinch the family gods? And Jacob, that was the one thing he knew he wouldn't do. He may have stolen everything else, but he wouldn't steal the family gods. He drew himself up to his right hand and he said, "Now listen here. I wouldn't touch your family gods for all the tea in China. That's my word. I am not an idol worshiper. Search everybody." And Uncle Laban, who knew his nephew Jacob very well, searched everybody. And when he came to beloved Rachel sitting up on the camel, she said, "Papa, don't search the camel. I'm not feeling too well." And so beloved father just said, "All right, dear," and went on. And Rachel was sitting on all the family gods. She was a swindler too. So Jacob saw himself first in Laban, then in Leah, then in Rachel. And at the end of it, he was ready for Jabbok. When the angel of the Lord appeared, he was a desperate man because he had seen the strength of his own life, of his own self-life. And he took hold of the Lord and would not let him go. Dear child of God, do you believe in a second experience? I do. I'm not saying that always there's a second experience, but I believe that so very often there is. Don't ever strain or strive. It comes by God's appointment. But, listen to me, even if it remains for years ahead, when that moment comes, do not let the Lord go. Jacob called it the face of God, Peniel, the face of God. For he said, "I've seen the face of God." And in that wrestling, God said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob could have said, "I am Abraham's grandson." That would have got him into favor. Or he could have said, "I'm Isaac's son." But he didn't. He said, "My name is Jacob. Twister." And the Lord said to him, "You shall no more be called Twister, but Israel. For thou hast striven with God and with men." And then there came a transformation of character that meant that Jacob became a worshipper. And one who could impart a blessing. Can you impart a blessing? Christians should be able to bless one another in the name of the Lord. And I don't mean just in words. There should be the ability to bless. You can leave something with others that they never had before. Who would have ever thought that he would have been a worshipper and someone who could impart a blessing? There can be no overcoming without our self-life being dealt with. It can be a long job. But overcomers are worshippers and those who can impart a blessing. And then lastly, there's Joseph. I spend just a few moments with Joseph, finally. For Joseph is really the picture of the overcomer. Technically, when his brothers fail, he becomes the means of their preservation. Now in Psalm 105, we read those wonderful words, that commentary on the life of Joseph, Psalm 105, from verse 16, and he called, God called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold for a servant. His feet, they hurt with fetters. His soul entered into the iron. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of peoples, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. God sent this one man before all the others who were going to fail, in order that he might save the others who were going to fail. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed Joseph and said, he is a fruitful branch, a fruitful bough by a fountain, whose branches run over the wall. Not only is there fruit for Israel, but there is fruit for the unsaved. What does Joseph teach us? That there can be no coming to the throne without suffering. It is not enough to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is not enough to have the strength of our self-life broken. There has to be another kind of suffering. Discipline. Even if we were perfect, even if we'd never swindled or cheated or stolen. Very early on in Joseph's life, God revealed to him his purpose for him. And he saw a vision. He saw all the sheaves, each one representing one of his brothers and his mother and father. And he saw them all bowing down to his. And then he saw the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to himself as one of the stars. It's interesting that the thing he fastened on as a boy was that they all bowed down to him. He saw something. It wasn't untrue. We have no record of Joseph swindling, no record of Joseph cheating, no record of Joseph lying. Maybe he was arrogant. But before God could bring him to the throne, he had to make him poor in spirit. If I were to give three scriptures that were to sum up Joseph's life, then there are these. Matthew 5 and verse 2, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To begin with, Joseph was very full in spirit. It took years in prison, years of being rejected, years of being sold, before he came to the place where he was poor in spirit. And then, the kingdom was given him. The moment he became poor in spirit, the kingdom was his. Or again, I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Or again I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. There is no other way to the throne than this one of suffering and discipline. I said yesterday, God does not want a faceless bureaucracy to run heaven, to run eternity, the ages to come. He wants people who have, in deep, deep suffering, come to an experience of the Lord, and in them a compassion. Have you ever found that? That the way a person deals with you who has not suffered is quite different to the way a person deals with you who has suffered. If you have a headache, a bad headache, and someone tries to do something for you who's never had a headache, it's not quite the same as a person who suffers from headaches. It's a compassion. That's a very simple way of putting it. But it's a compassion. We can only comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. That is the lesson of Joseph. It says in Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his sufferings. What an extraordinary word that was. The soul, his soul entered into iron. Or again, until the time came for his word to come to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. Such is the way of discipline. But there is no other way to the throne. No other way to overcome than this way. Four lives, and each one an essential characteristic in this matter of kingship. Absolute faith. The obedience of faith. Overcoming life, resurrection life and power. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. Touched at the point of our greatest strength. Crippled for the rest of our life. It's very interesting, by the way, that today the rabbis believe that Jacob's hip was dislocated. If that is really true, it meant that he must have felt it. And the fourth, the fellowship of his suffering. How do you come to be above only? Only by going down. How do you get exalted? By humbling yourself. How do you know a harvest? By falling into the ground and dying. The way up is the way down. If you want to be the head, you must allow God to empty you. If you want to be above only, you must learn what it is to lose your own life for his sake and the gospel. If you let go, you find your life unto life eternal. If you hold on, you lose your place in the government of God. Shall we pray? O Lord, thou knowest we've covered quite a lot of ground this morning, and only thou, Lord, can take hold of what has been said and keep it alive in our hearts. Blot out, Lord, anything that was not of thyself. But, Lord, watch over everything that was of thyself, that it may find a dwelling place in us all, richly, in all wisdom and knowledge. Father, thou knowest how each one of us needs these lessons to be applied. Apply them, Lord, by thy Spirit. And we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus.